traveled to Australia several times. And the last time I was there, I started driving. Now, driving is a new experience when it's on the other side of the road. But besides that, during the five times that I had been there prior to that, I was a pedestrian very often. And one of the things that is rather disconcerting is that we get used to looking left, right, left. We'll look to see if a car is coming, then check the other way to see if cars are coming on the opposite side of the road, then a final check off to the left, and then step off the curb. Well, that almost had fatal consequences for me, because when I was a pedestrian, there were some times that I almost forgot that it's right, left, right. Look over here, start stepping off the curb. Oops, here comes a car on this side of the road. And there were some interesting experiences, to say the least. And so being a pedestrian, it really felt good to go with someone, because it's easy to get turned around on it. First time that I was ever in a car with someone and they made a left turn. That was one of the scariest experiences I ever had, and I was in what would have normally been the driver's seat. But I had no steering wheel. And here we were in the left lane of a two-direction road. Okay, that's fine. But now we're making a left turn, and we are hugging the corner. And just hugging the curb as we go around, and it felt like, no, we ought to go much wider and get around to the other side. Well, I never drove by myself. I always had someone with me when I drove. And I didn't drive the first four times I was there. And so as I was driving, everything was fine. And that always had a couple of Australians with me to make sure that I stayed on the left side, not the right side of the road, but the left side. But then I pulled into a gas station. Okay, I know where the filler cap is, but then I am getting ready to leave the gas station. And I knew that when I got on the road, since I was going to be making a right turn, that I needed to cross over and to be on the left-hand side of the road. But I'm driving away from the gas pumps, and I'm hugging the right-hand side. And they said, but what if a car comes? So it's hurry up and get over to the left. Now, I always have to think about this when I start telling people what to do, because I say, well, you know, when you're over in Australia, let's see, you're standing there on the corner, and you have to look, let's see. You know, the mnemonic doesn't really work well when you're thinking, well, I know look left, right, left, but it's right, left, right, and for a moment you get confused until you're there. But, you know, you go walking in the airports, and everyone's walking on the left-hand side, and if you're walking on the right-hand side like we always do, pretty soon you've got people coming at you, and you know, it just really becomes confusion. And you might be wondering, what does this have to do with Ephesians 6? Most sermons on Ephesians 6 will show you a big picture of a Roman soldier. You probably have seen the Roman soldier lots and lots and lots and lots of times. But you know what the problem is? We tend to come out of the passage and we're thinking so hard about that Roman soldier that's kind of like the left-hand side of the road, because he's got this funny girdle and he's got all these funny things that he's wearing, and we say, you know, people just don't dress that way. And we're working so hard to remember just exactly where what piece of armor is and what each piece of armor stands for that we lose the passage. I'd like to read the passage, the section that where the Roman soldier is always used as the illustration. And then what I'm going to do is turn to another passage, and you'll see the reason that we're not introducing it that way. I want us to understand what the passage is doing And I think that we would lose sight of it if we focus on what the Roman soldier looks like. Let's start with verse 14. We're going to be working through verses 5 and following, but I'd like to start at verse 14. Stand therefore, having girded your waist with truth, having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace, above all taking the shield of faith, with which you will be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked one, and take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. Now, the interesting thing is, if we go over to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, we are going to see that Paul is not married to using these particular attributes for the same thing. 1 Thessalonians 5:8. And let us who are of the day be sober, putting on the breastplate of faith and love. Now, what was the breastplate in Ephesians 6? Righteousness. And as a helmet, the hope of salvation. Okay, helmet of salvation was what we had in Ephesians. What I'm wanting to illustrate here is Paul was not as concerned about attaching which piece of armor to which attribute. His main focus is going to be on understanding the need for the complete armor. So the focus is going to take us in a different direction. So we're not going to drive on the left side of the road. We're not going to be focusing on the Roman soldier. What we're going to do instead is we're going to see how this passage fits into its context. And you might be surprised. I am not going through Ephesians chapter 1 through 6. You say, how in the world did that happen and why? That's a surprise. We'll find out a little later. Okay, but what we do need to do is we need to set up enough context to understand the passage on slaves and masters. In order to have that, we need to start at chapter 5, verse 21. Submitting to each other in the fear of God. The submission that he's talking about is bidirectional. He has three paired relationships. He starts out with wives and husbands. Wives are to submit to their husbands by respecting their headship. Husbands are to submit to their wives by loving them sacrificially, putting their interests ahead of their own. Children are to submit by obeying their parents and honoring them. And parents, chapter 6, verse 4, are to submit to their children by not provoking them to wrath by unreasonable expectations and never being satisfied, and never accepting their children as they are. We're going to now see the third paired relationship, and that's going to be slaves and masters. There is going to be a way that slaves are to submit, and there is a way that masters are to submit. So let's start in the New Exposition, chapter 6, verse 5. Bondservants, be obedient to those who are your masters according to the flesh with fear and trembling, in sincerity of heart as to Christ. The point here is bondservants are to obey their human masters reverently as part of obeying Christ. Now the reverence is towards Christ. But notice he says, be obedient to those who are your masters according to the flesh. Now we wouldn't want to have that according to the flesh modify obeying. Obey according to the flesh your masters. What it is it's an adjectival modifier. It's saying these are human masters as opposed to the Lord. And so he's saying, obey them. And then he explains how it is that they are to be obeyed. With fear and trembling in sincerity of heart as to Christ. Now obviously the masters are not perfect. And there is no person on earth that we can put our submission to the same degree as we put it to the Lord. What Paul is talking about is submission to them as part of their obedience to Christ. He goes on to clarify in verses 6 and 7 how not to obey them. So he's going to give some further clarification on what he means with fear and trembling in sincerity of heart. He says, not with eye service as men pleasers, but as bondservants of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart, with goodwill, doing service as to the Lord and not to men. The point that he is making here is in contrast to serving with fear and trembling, which is the way that they are to do so, rather than serving merely with men-pleasing eye service, bondservants ought to serve their human masters as part of their bondservants for Christ. Let's see, that who doesn't belong. By diligently doing the Lord's will with goodwill for the Lord, not just for men. The point here is not just to get by with the very minimum that can be done, saying, I know that my boss is going to look for this particular thing, but he's not going to look really closely for this, so I'm going to focus on what I know he's going to look at, and the rest of it can slide. Paul said, no, that's not the way we are to serve. Now, let me say something here. The passage, remember, directly deals with the master and slave relationship. But as we saw earlier, as we set up this passage about 3 weeks ago, we saw that these are only some of the relationships that people have. Remember, we talked about, imagine that a person were a husband, a father, and a master. Is he supposed to be in submission? Yes, he is. Well, what about the person who is unmarried, has no children, has no parents that he is connected with? They either live somewhere else or they've gone to be with the Lord. And he is a free man, but he doesn't have any slaves. Is he supposed to be submissive? Absolutely. Because what the passage is doing is it is giving us an idea of how to serve in some common relationships. So therefore, you may have heard people say, well, you know, since we don't have slaves and masters, oh, this doesn't apply to employer-employee relations. Well, yes, it does. Not in exactly the same way, because obviously if you're an employee, you have the right to quit. If your boss is just absolutely unreasonable and there's no way you can please your boss, you have the opportunity to say, I'm going to find a new job. Paul's talking to people who didn't have that choice. Just like wives and husbands aren't supposed to have that choice. I mean, with easy divorce laws and that, it's become somewhat that way within society where people think of it as easy to switch. And parents and children, same thing. We're looking at permanent type of relationships that Paul has chosen to be his focus, long-term relationships. But there is much cross-pollination between this and the employer-employee relationship. And so he doesn't want people to be focused on just doing what might please people, but to be focusing upon serving the Lord. Notice that he calls it doing the will of God from the heart. This is the will of God. When we have commands in the Bible, they express what God's will is for us. People often wonder, well, what is God's will? Well, the Word of God tells us God's will in a multitude of moral areas. But the service is to be done with goodwill, and it is to be done as part of one's service to the Lord, not just service to men. Now in verse 8, we have a reason given for this being the case. Why is it that bondservants ought to serve their human masters as part of their bond service for Christ. It is because the Lord will reward whatever good anyone, whether slave or free, does. So we're touching upon the issue of rewards here within this passage. So he has knowing, or because of knowing is the idea, that whatever good anyone does, he will receive the same from the Lord, whether he is slave or free. That's going back to the rewards concept that we saw in Ephesians chapter 5, verses 1 through 8a. And so this passage here is saying that rewards are available for those who are serving the Lord in the process of serving their masters, if they are serving properly, as would be appropriate for serving the Lord. Notice that rewards are available for both slave and free. Notice also that in the paired relationship, when he talks about masters, he points out in verse 9b that there is no partiality with God. The God who gives rewards will not show partiality for the slave above the master or the master above the slave. They both are dealing with an impartial judge. Verse 9 moves us into how masters are to deal with their slaves. And you, masters, do the same things to them. In particular, deal with them in grace. Deal with them in a way that is appropriate because of your relationship with the Lord. Do the same things to them, giving up threatening, knowing that your own master also, who is in heaven, and there is no partiality with him. Masters ought to also deal graciously with their bondservants as part of their bond service for Christ. By, in part, there are other things that could be done, but in part, he is urging them, give up the threat. Stop threatening them. Stop having that type of a focus. Notice, that was exactly what he also said to parents. Because he said that parents are not to provoke their children to wrath by an unreasonable set of expectations. The same type of a concept is coming across here. Why is it that they should approach their slaves in grace? It is because they have the same heavenly master, and that heavenly master is impartial. Now, in looking at all of these relationships, what Paul has done is to give examples of how it is that we can live in mutual submission. As we look at all of the passages, we see that there are many things that are parallel between the wives and husbands passage, the children and parents passage, and the slaves and masters. There is much that can be learned by comparing between all of these. There are things that husbands and wives can learn by looking at the children and parents passage, and by looking at the slaves and masters. Likewise, children and parents can learn much by looking at wives and husbands, slaves and masters. And slaves and masters can learn much about working in mutual submission by looking at the other two passages. The idea is Paul is seeking to be suggestive here. He is giving an overall perspective of how we can live in a way that is walking worthy of the calling that we have. The fact that Paul has told us how much it is that God has done for us gives us responsibilities to treat others in grace. We have received grace. He expects us to act graciously towards others in all the dealings that we have in life. Okay. That brings us to the end of the body of the argument of this book. I told you that there was a reason that we were skipping the review of the book. We'll get into an explanation of that. So if you turn to page 2, Paul is now looking at the passage that is famously called the armor passage. But I regard it as a concluding summary of the body of the letter. What Paul is doing in this passage is he's summarizing the whole book. We had another passage that he did that in chapter 4, verses 1 through 6, where he gave a capsule view of the entire book. And he does it here as well, but he arranges himself in a somewhat different way. It's going to help us to deal with the word finally. So the first word in verse 10, finally. Now, in order to understand this, we're going to have to look at some problem passages with the word finally. So let's look at the book of Philippians. After we look at that, we'll be able to explain just exactly what it is that we learn here in Ephesians. If we look at Philippians chapter 3, verse 1. Finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. For me to write the same things to you is not tedious, but for you it is safe. So he says, finally. And now look over at chapter 4, verse 8. Finally, brethren, whatever things are true, whatever things are noble, whatever things are just, whatever things are pure, whatever things are lovely, whatever things are good of good report, if there is any virtue and if there is anything praiseworthy, meditate on these things. Now, liberals have tended to argue that the book of Philippians was actually a lot shorter than what it is that we have today. Because they say, at chapter 3, verse 1, Paul wrapped up the book, and someone else got a hold of the book and started adding words to it after chapter 4, verse 8. And there are lots and lots of theories about the book of Philippians and how much of it is that Paul wrote. Well, I'm here to say, Paul wrote every word of it. Now, rhetoricians are actually rhetorical critics. Those are people who critique the rhetoricians. They say, what's a rhetorician? A rhetorician was the term that was used in Greece for people who made arguments, who wrote persuasive pieces to convince people of things. The rhetorical critics have started analyzing lots and lots and lots of letters and other things that were written by the rhetoricians. And they found something unusual. And the unusual thing that they found is that there were a fair number of things written by the rhetoricians that said finally and then said finally again. And out of that, they have discerned what the pattern is. In a letter that has finally in it twice, the first finally is the last point of the body. The last point of the body of the argument. And the second finally is giving an overall conclusion or epilogue to the book or to the letter, and it's not part of the body. Now, that's really helpful that the rhetorical critics have discovered this, because before that became fairly common knowledge in scholarly circles, what conservatives said was, well, you know, Paul was a typical preacher. He said, finally, and then he forgot that he had a couple more points, so he said, finally again, and he might say it again, and he might say it again. He's just a typical preacher, and he forgot that he had already said finally, and he just kept on writing. Well, it's actually far more helpful for us to understand that the evidence is that this is a way of helping readers to figure out the nature of the argument. A book usually has an introduction, it has a body, and then there will be an epilogue. And what happens when finally shows up twice is it's saying, this is the last point of the body, and then he gets into his epilogue. So chapter 3, verse 1 through chapter 4, verse 7 is the last point in Paul's argument in Philippians, and then he gets into the epilogue. Okay, well, let's go back to Ephesians. Ephesians should be child's play because there's only one finally. Is this the start of the epilogue, or is it the final point of the body? Well, take a look at chapter 6, verse 21. But that you also may know my affairs and how I am doing, Tychicus, a beloved brother and faithful minister in the Lord, will make all things known to you, whom I have sent to you for this very purpose, that you may know our affairs, and that he may comfort your hearts. Peace be to the brethren, and love with faith from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace be with all those who love our Lord Jesus Christ in sincerity. Amen. That's an epilogue. That's closing out a letter, you know, saying, sincerely, sign your name. This is the way of closing a letter. So the epilogue to the book starts at 6:21. So what's he doing here? Well, I'm glad you asked. What Paul is doing here is he's giving the last point of the body, but the nature of the last point is not a new point. It is a summary. So we didn't need to give you a summary before we started the message, because Paul is going to give you a summary of the whole book here. That's what he's going to do. So, we have some words that we have to deal with within the context of Ephesians. And as I go through some of these, you might even think of other words that are other places in the book where the words or the concepts came up, and I can use some help here. So if you are aware of something that I happen to skip over, you can mention it, and we can at least mention the passage. Okay, first thing, notice in chapter 6, verse 10, he says, "Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord, and in the power of his might." Let's see. I've gotten a couple of my notes out of place here. I must have been asleep while I was doing it, but it was afternoon, and I didn't think I took a nap today, but it kind of looks like I did. Tell you what you might want to do. See the bottom point under 6:11? You might draw an arrow up to it and have it go there right after where we've talked about finally in Ephesians. That's where this was supposed to go. But notice, Paul called his readers brethren. Now, is he saying fellow Jews? When Paul says brethren, is he saying fellow Jews?
No.
Absolutely not. Well, how in the world can Paul call someone other than Jewish people his brethren? They're believers? Well, God's always had a plan for Israel, and, you know, here's Israel, and here are the Gentiles, and, you know, they have nothing to do with each other, right? The church is an entity where God has brought Jews and Gentiles together. So Paul would be quite comfortable addressing us as his brethren, even though we are not fellow Jews. And that goes back within his argument. Remember, he said, you and we, and he talked about how you were so far away from God and we were too, and then God in his grace brought us together. And he made peace between us by nullifying that law that was a dividing wall between us, as he described in chapter 2, verses 14 and 15. And in removing the law, as a barrier between Jews and Gentiles, he was able to effect peace between them and then reconcile them both to God in how many bodies? One, the church. He can call them brethren because of that. Remember, what is it that God did in this book? Well, let's go back to chapter 2, verse 5. Even when we, Jews, were dead in trespasses, which is like what the condition for the Gentiles was in 2:1, you were dead in trespasses and sins. What did God do? He made us alive together. Well, when you're made alive, another way of speaking about that is you're born again. But Jews and Gentiles were born again together, making it so that they have how many fathers? One. Since we have a common Father, God the Father, that has made it that we're brethren. Well, let's look and see if Paul, is it possible that Paul said anything further about that in this book? Well, yes, it is. Look at what Paul did in his prayer that he used in closing the first half of the book. Chapter 3, verse 14. For this reason, I bow my knees to the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, from whom the whole family. And the whole family is a reference to the church in heaven and earth is named. See, there are those that have departed to be with the Lord, and they're up in heaven that are part of the family, and there are those that are still on earth that are part of the family, but the family is Jews and Gentiles. Well, if you have family and you have a father, you're going to have brethren. So therefore, he can address his readers as brethren. Now, if you have a New American Standard or a New International Version, you didn't see the word brethren there, did you? Well, the reason you didn't see it is because their favorite manuscripts didn't have it. So some of the Egyptian manuscripts didn't include it. But I believe that the word brethren is here. Okay, now let's go up to the significance of mentioning power and might. Well, power and might are very important terms here within Ephesians. So we look at 6:10. He says, finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Well, do you get the idea that power is important here? I mean, he says, strong, power, and he says, might. This is an important concept. Well, let's go back to chapter 1, verse 19. What did we find out about God's power? Well, Paul wanted these believers to know a couple of things, and so he said that he wanted them in his prayer, he wanted them to know some things. So we start at verse 18. He wanted them to know what is the hope of his calling, the hope that's entailed in God calling us in one body. He wanted us to know the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints. He wants us to know how great an inheritance he has prepared for believers. And he also wants us to know the exceeding greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the working of his mighty power. Now, is power an important word in this verse? Exceeding greatness of his power according to the working of his mighty power. Well, how powerful is this power that he uses on behalf of believers? He worked it in Christ, verse 20, when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places. That's great power. But notice that this great power is being exercised on whose behalf? Ours, believers, upon us who believe. Paul wants them to know the hope that's entailed in their calling, the riches of their inheritance, and the great power that God uses on behalf of believers, which is the same power that he used to raise Christ from the dead and seat him. Now, when he seated him in heavenly places at his right hand, giving him all authority over the church, and in the future he will have all authority over earth in the millennial kingdom. Notice he is far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age, but in that which is to come. He's above all the demons. He's above Satan. He's above everyone. His position is higher than any created being. After all, he's God. But the Father has used his power that he raised him from the dead, then he ascended. And Ephesians talks about the ascension. Remember in the descended and ascended passage that we have in chapter 4. And he seats him at his right hand. And then he's going to be ruling over the millennial kingdom as, guess what, Ephesians told us in chapter 1 and in chapter 3. God is using that same power on behalf of believers. Well, what is it that he's done, pray tell, for believers? I mean, do we have to look very hard to find that? I don't think so. Remember, he made us alive together. He raised us together. He seated us together. But let's look at Ephesians chapter 3, verse 15, which mentions the word power. 3:7? Yes, very good. Paul says here that he became a minister according to the giving of the grace of God by the effective working of his power. The grace here that he's talking about in 3:1, 3:7, and 3:8 is the same meaning that he has for grace in chapter 4, verse 7. It's referring to a spiritual gift. And so God, by his power, has given Paul a spiritual gift, but in chapter 4, verse 7, it says, but to each one of us grace was given in keeping with the measurement of how Christ gave gifted people to the church. So power is there. Thank you for mentioning that, because I didn't jot that one down in my notes. Okay, let's look at 3:15. I don't know why I've got 3:15 in here. Okay, well, 3:20 is quite appropriate. Now to him who is able to do just a little bit. No, is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that works in us. Now, what was the referent of God doing exceedingly abundantly beyond what we would ever ask or think? Chapters 1 through 3. What I'd like you to notice is the parallelism in wording between chapter 1, verse 3, and chapter 3, verse 21. The reason I want you to notice that is that what we have are bookends, or pieces of bread in a sandwich. And everything in between is the contents of the sandwich. Notice the parallelism of wording. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. Now he closes off the thought. Now to him who is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that works in us, to him be the glory in the church, by Christ Jesus, for all generations, forever and ever. Amen. What he is doing right here is he's saying he has done exceedingly abundantly all sorts of things that we never would have dreamed to ask of, let alone even think about them. All that he's described in chapters 1 through 3, God has done by his power. And isn't it wonderful? Isn't it absolutely magnificent what Ephesians 1, verses 8 and 9 say about that? He didn't just do it. He told us that he did it, so we know it. He says here that he made his grace abound toward us in the sphere of all wisdom and prudence, because he has made known to us the mystery of his will according to his good pleasure, which he purposed in himself. He has graciously revealed what it is that he did for us. He didn't just do it and then say, I'm going to keep it a surprise from you. Well, you remember, he's pretty good at keeping surprises, isn't he? Because we talked about chapter 3 at length about how God kept the mystery of the Jews and Gentiles having equal access to God in one body. He kept that a secret, and it was so much of a secret that not even Satan knew about it. None of the demons, nobody knew about it. And now it is revealed to us by the apostles and prophets. Paul here is telling us the power that God uses on behalf of believers. Are you starting to see what I'm saying about this passage ends up being where he's picking up words and themes of things that he's said throughout the book, and what he is doing is he's saying, this is another way of looking at all that I have told you in this book. This is his summary. Okay, let's go to 6:11. In Ephesians chapter 6, verse 11, what we have is a specific way of becoming strong in the Lord. Notice that Ephesians 6:10 said that he wanted us to be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Now, how do you do that? Yeah, you look at that and you say, wow, that's nice, Paul. I don't have the foggiest idea how to do that. Well, that's a good question. Verse 11 tells us how to do it. So that's why the outline point says a specific aspect of that, of becoming strong in the Lord, is that believers ought to put on God's panoply in order to stand against Satan's attacks. Okay, I'll read the verse. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. Okay, now I prefer the term panoply. The Greek word is panoplia. And notice that same word, whole armor, comes up in verse 13. I prefer panoply. I don't think that armor puts us in exactly the right direction. What I'd like to do is look at two passages elsewhere, and then we'll come to Ephesians, and I'll show you why I see it this way. Okay, John chapter 18, verse 3 is another use of the term panoplia. And let me ask you if armor really seems to fit in this verse. Then Judas, having received a detachment of troops and officers from the chief priests and Pharisees, came there with lanterns, torches, and armor. I mean, is it saying, okay, you know, they showed up there and they've got their suits of armor. Okay, well, that's nice. You know, they're all there, all dressed up in their armor. No, the idea is it includes weapons, offensive weapons, not just defensive weapons. Armor that they're wearing. That's why it's translated here, weapons. Okay, now let's look at 2 Corinthians 10:4. In 2 Corinthians 10:4, for the armor of our warfare, the panoplia of our warfare, are not carnal but mighty in God for pulling down strongholds. Now let me tell you, if I've got a helmet and I've got a breastplate and I've got, you know, just I've got my armor, how is that going to tear down a stronghold? I mean, do I just stand there and it just is a demolition machine and it just destroys the strongholds? No. You can see here he's talking about something other than just the suit that's being worn. Now let's look at the context of Ephesians 6:11 through 17. Verse 11, put on the panoplia of God. Now, panoplia is going to be described starting in verse 14. The girdle or the belt. The breastplate. The sandals. Verse 16, the shield. Verse 17, the helmet and the sword. When you say armor, are you thinking sword? No. when you say panoplia, pan is all, and panoplia is that which is used in terms of weapons or armor. Anything of that type is going to come under that use. But the key word here is all. It's the whole thing. Paul isn't saying, wow, you know, it would be really good if you have truth, righteousness, the preparation of the gospel, and faith, but you forgot about the Word of God. See, there's a problem there. The emphasis is on everything. The emphasis isn't this, but the whole thing. Notice, we went back to 1 Thessalonians 5, and we saw that he could attach different pieces to different things. What he's doing is he's using a visual aid because his readers knew what Roman soldiers looked like. So I can say, think about that Roman soldier. Here are the things that you see on him, and using that to remember the whole picture of all the panoply. We don't want to get so fixed on what that Roman soldier looks like, because it would be far better to have someone in modern combat garb, because we recognize what he's wearing. We recognize his gun. We recognize the things that he has. That's going to be a mnemonic that will work better for us than for us to get all wrapped up in trying to remember, well, let's see, what does that Roman soldier look like, and which piece does this refer to, and what piece does that refer to? What he wants us to pick up is the whole, the panoplia. That's the emphasis. Because what he's doing is he's summarizing what he has written thus far in the book. Okay, page 3. The reason for putting on the panoply, God's panoply, is because our battle isn't against people. That's hard to remember. You know, when we're talking with someone and they're giving us a line of things that we know it isn't God's thinking, and that is real easy to think, you're wrong, and to just really get focused on that person is the problem. That's not the way that Paul is telling us that it goes. What is the problem is what that person believes, what it is that that person has accepted that is false, and the source of that false information. It comes from the demonic realm. Now, it doesn't mean that that person is demon-possessed or that. I mean, you know, if you have a squabble with your wife or your husband, you know, you don't say, I better stay back here a little bit. But what he's saying is these false things have an ultimate origin. Because what is it that the false information is used to do? God has brought the body together, but Satan is busy trying to divide that which God has put together. And the problems that are happening and their origin is satanic, because the idea is to cause rifts where there should not be rifts. We should be working together as a body. And that's why Paul is saying here, let's not get so focused on the people who might be saying things that are false or things that have to be rebuked or addressed or corrected as though they are the problem. What is the problem is the source of the false things that have been accepted. And we have to work to get truth to be perceived. So the reason for putting on God's panoply, not our panoply, is because our battle is not against people, but against powerful demonic rulers. Verse 12, for we do not wrestle against flesh and blood. That's people. But what do we wrestle against? principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. Let's just take a quick glance through the book. Paul has talked quite a bit about that. In chapter 1, verse 21, remember, Christ was seated far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age, but in the one which is to come. He is seated above all the demons. Chapter 2, verse 2 talks about Satan. You once walked in trespasses and sins according to the course of this world, the way it just happens here within the world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience. It's talking about we walked in conformity with Satan's thinking. Satan as one working among unbelievers. And remember, we looked at chapter 4, and we saw in chapter 4, verse 17 and following, how Paul challenged believers not to walk like the rest of the Gentiles. Because remember, they're in that spiral downward of futile blindness that leads them into all sorts of excesses. And all of that is under the orchestration of Satan. Okay, let's look at 3:10. Right now, the mystery of God has been revealed. So that the manifold wisdom of God, that which was in mystery form, that which had not been revealed, might be made known by the church to the principalities and powers in the heavenly places. The way that the demons found out about the church was because God revealed it to Paul. That's the way they found out about it. They didn't know about it before that. But notice, they're very much a part of the struggle here. And look at how we have Satan brought into things in chapter 4, verses 26 and 27. Be angry and do not sin. It's all right to have righteous indignation, but don't sin. Well, how do we sin? By letting the sun go down on our wrath, which gives opportunity to the devil. To do what? To divide the body. That which has been unified. Well, in light of our battle being against powerful demonic rulers instead of against people, believers ought to put on God's panoply in order that they may withstand the demonic forces in an evil day and to stand because they are prepared for battle. Okay, reading the verse, chapter 6, verse 13. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand. Now, we've been told to stand and also to withstand. Withstanding here is going to be to resist that which Satan is trying to effect. And we have seen here within this book that the truth that Paul is giving is something that stands against Satan and his forces, but is necessary for us to stand with the truth. Remember, we were challenged in chapter 4, the initial verses, to maintain the unity which the Spirit produced in the bonds of unity. He produced it. But now you think, well, what's the evil day? Are we thinking some day off in the future, some great and awesome and terrible day? I don't think so. Let's take a look back at Ephesians chapter 5, verse 16. He told us about living as wise people, verse 15. Well, how do wise people live? They redeem the time. Why? Because the days are evil. He's talking about in an evil day, in a particular day, which could be today, could be tomorrow, the day after, because every day we are tempted to go away from what God has designed for us. And we know it. It's very, very, very easy to divide that which God has brought together. It's child's play to divide. But it takes God's power, working through His Word, by His Spirit, to keep the body together, because it's so easy for little rifts to get bigger and bigger. And it's easy to focus on, you know, I've been hurt. Someone said something really awful, and I have a terrible time with that person. And I might start talking about that person. I might, you know, there are lots of things that it's really easy to do. It's child's play to divide. But Paul wants us to be prepared to hold this thing together. Because the truth of God is the recognition that God has joined together the body, the universal church, and, you know, the local church is the local expression of his universal church. God wants his body to be unified. You know, the last time my big toe had a fight against my little toe, you know, it really hurt. Okay. But we often don't think about it when there are squabbles between us. We don't tend to go back to these passages. We don't tend to remember. God doesn't intend for body parts to be fighting against each other. Now, verses 14 and 15. You'll notice that there are passages that get repeated more than once because truth, righteousness, gospel come up several times. 6:14 and 15, my outline statement. In light of, that's the therefore, in light of God's panoply, preparing believers for battle, they are to stand because they are already girded with truth and righteousness, and because the gospel which makes peace has prepared them. Let's look at chapter 1, verse 13. In 1:13, here he's talking to the Gentile believers. Most of his focus in this sentence, in fact, everything other than verse 13 in the sentence that goes from verse 3 through 14 was talking about Jews. But verse 13 brings in the Gentiles. In him you also trusted, after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also, having believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. So notice how truth and the gospel and salvation, the salvation that he's talking about is a salvation unto life. He's talking about the reception of eternal life. That's how salvation is used within this book, as we would notice if we take a look at chapter 2, verse 5. In 2:5, God made us alive together. By grace you have been saved. Well, what was the condition of these people who were saved? Verse 1 said they were dead, and verse 5a said that the Jews were dead. How do you save a dead man? You make him alive. The kind of salvation that the book of Ephesians focuses upon is not a phase 2 salvation, not a phase 3, but a phase 1 salvation, the giving of everlasting life to believers. And truth, the truth of the gospel, is what gives life, the truth of the promise that Christ makes of everlasting life. Let's take a look at chapter 3, verse 6. Notice that Gentiles should be fellow heirs and of the same body and partakers of his promise through the gospel. The good news that gives life both to Gentiles and Jews, and makes them fellow heirs, puts them in the same body, and enables them to be potentially partakers of the promise. What I'm arguing for here, I think you can fill in some of the blanks. The concept is, this is tying together the strings throughout the whole book, and what Paul is doing is using this to summarize it. He wants them to walk down the street, see a Roman soldier, and start thinking Ephesians. Start thinking through the book. Start remembering, what is it that God has done for us by joining us together, and how is it that we ought to live humbly? How do we walk worthy of that which God has done for us that's beyond what we could ever ask or think? He wants them to think that whenever they see a Roman soldier. Well, you know, that would be great for us as well, but, you know, we don't see Roman soldiers every day. So if you make this mnemonic around some soldier that you're praying for, and we have some that we pray for each Wednesday. We ought to have people that we're praying for, individuals, not just the troops in general. Have a picture of him. And mark a couple of words here from Ephesians. Start thinking in terms of what is it that God has done for us and how is it that he wants us to fight this battle. And, you know, we're not going to get to the prayer passage here in this this week. We'll do that next week when we finish up the book. But part of the warfare, an important part of the warfare, is prayer. So let's take a look at chapter 6, verse 16. 6, verse 16 says that the most important thing in their preparation is to believe God's word, which equips them to resist Satan. Ephesians 6:16. Above all, taking the shield of faith. So it's taking the shield, that is, taking faith, with which you will be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked one. So here we have all the satanic attacks that come through all these people, all the flesh and blood, but having satanic attacks behind it. And we run into faith on a number of occasions here within the book, and we run into the concepts of God's revelation, his word, that's which he reveals to us, the truth. And he's saying it's by knowing and using God's word that we have that which will equip us to resist Satan. We can't do what he has commanded in this book in our own power. We just don't have it within us. We've talked about that in Galatians. It just doesn't happen. We try to fight all this in the flesh instead of learning God's word and having God's word transform us. We are fighting a losing battle because we will be fighting against heavenly powers with fleshly instruments, and nothing happens that's worthwhile there. Finally, we have verse 17. Believers are also to take a hold of their by grace salvation. Within this book, salvation is always phase one. And take hold of God's word. He says, and take the helmet of salvation. Grab a hold of that and remember that you have everlasting life. You have something to be able to share with others, to tell them how to have everlasting life by believing Jesus' promise of giving it to those who understand that, yes, indeed, he has given it. They're the ones that receive it. And the sword of the Spirit. Well, what is the sword of the Spirit? The word of God. What Paul is doing here in this is he is tying together this book. Now, remember I've told you about how Paul uses prayer within this book. What have I said happened with each of the prayers that occurs in this book? Actually, it happens everywhere that Paul records a prayer for us. Okay, let's take a look at the first prayer. First prayer is in chapter 1. Chapter 1, verse 15. Through the end of the chapter. What Paul is doing is he's praying that they will understand verses 3 through 14 in order that they will be able to do chapter 2 and following. He wants them to understand some things. Verse 18, the hope of his calling, riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and the exceeding greatness of his power towards us who believe. And he goes on to expand on talking about the power, and then in chapter 2, he is talking about that which God has done with his power for us believers. He's praying that they will understand that which he has talked about, that they will be equipped to understand what he's going to talk about. Same thing happens in chapter 3, verses 14 through 19. In the prayer that he has there, he's praying that they would understand everything that has preceded in the book in order that they would be able to live out chapters 4 through 6. What's my point? My point is the word of God is something that Paul sees as being essential for us to understand, because it's only by understanding what God has done for us and how he has equipped us that we're able to live the Christian life. So he wants us to hang on to that concept, knowing that we have everlasting life, and grabbing hold of his word and using it, because that is everything that he is focused upon in this book. What Paul has done is he has drawn together the threads of his book. He's pulled it together in a way that people can look at a Roman soldier and say, I remember what Paul wrote to me. And we can make a visual for ourselves. And the reason I hesitated to put one up on a projector is I would have a soldier, but you should have a soldier or a policeman, and not, you know, obviously you're not going to be worshiping the policeman or the soldier, but you're going to look and have that as a reminder, just as it happened here, of the characteristics that Paul wants us to carry forth in our Christian life as the way to wage the warfare in a successful way.